I would invite you to turn your Bible to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 is our text today. We've been working through this small epistle, this small letter, verse by verse. This is our eighth message in 2 Thessalonians, and Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 2 weeks from today. But the text that we're in, that we started last week, is a very difficult text. For some people, it's hard to believe. For others, it's hard to swallow, and I understand that. And it is difficult. But the truths that we're looking at exalt God and His sovereignty. When I use the word sovereignty, I'm talking about His kingship, that He rules and reigns, that He is over all, that He is on the throne and forever on the throne. Now, to me, it's one of the most encouraging truths in the Word of God. In fact, it's very, very comforting to know that, because there are a lot of things that happen in life that we just don't understand. The timing of things, death, especially at an early age for a lot of people. And we look at those things and suffering, and we look at disease, and we look at all those things and we wonder about that. But to be able to know that God has a plan, that He's always at work in that plan, that He's ever and always on the throne, and His will be done on earth one day, as it already is in heaven, is a great, great comfort and brings great peace to me, and I trust to you in believing that truth. We'll be looking at verses 13 and 14. We looked at the first half of verse 13 last week. We'll finish that, review a little bit, and then look at verse 14 today. Let's stand, if you're able, as we read the Word of God. Again, beginning in verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be seated. Thank you so much for standing. How do we eliminate fear of the future? In fact, can we eliminate fear of the future? Beloved, those two questions are very relevant. For fear of the future is where a lot of people in our world are at today, and how they live, even to the point that they are paralyzed by fear. And there are a multitude of fears and phobias. For example, fear for our health. And even now with COVID variants out there today, fear for our children and grandchildren's future, fear of where our country is heading in the culture wars that we see today, and the culture of death and the moral revolution that's going on in our culture today, fear for our economy as unprecedented debt is mounting. Beyond that, fear of violence, fear of losing loved ones, fear of losing a job, and probably the greatest fear, believe it or not, the fear of public speaking. Not the fear of death. However, there are some fears that many people have that they don't want to think about or talk about, or because of unbiblical worldviews, reject. For example, the fear of death. And the fear of what happens after death. And certainly your worldview affects how you deal with the fear of death and what happens after death. Now, in contrast, if you have a biblical worldview, the foundation for everything you believe, say, and do is based on the infallible, perfect, sufficient, and errant Word of God, the Bible. We call this sola scriptura, meaning only scripture. It means you believe that absolute moral truth exists, found in the Bible. It means that absolute truth is defined in the Word of God. It means that the Scriptures are accurate in all its teachings and must be the final authority for how we believe and live as followers of Jesus Christ. Therefore, if you believe those things, your life must be lived by faith and not fear. That we can live in peace rather than in panic. And that we can rest in the sovereignty of God and God's good purposes. And for a true follower of Jesus Christ, that translates into that I can rest in God's providence. That I can rest in His perfections. I can rest in who He is and His attributes, His decrees, and His purposes because of who He is as God Almighty. Therefore, our future rest is dependent on God's higher ways and the purpose and the plan and the power of God to fulfill His ways, which are above our ways, many, many times. And if you've truly received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, have been forgiven of your sins by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, because of God's sovereign grace alone, your security, your destiny, your future is rock sure certain and settled. For God's preserving power of our eternal destiny, which started with God's purpose and grace and mercy in eternity past, is guaranteed then by God's purpose and power in the present, and He will perform and carry out His plan through His purposes and power in our future into glory, heaven. I want you to know this is not pie-in-the-sky theology or a bunch of maybes or doubts, but rooted, grounded in the sovereign, gracious purposes in a God sending His Son and saving a forever family for His Son through the person of the Holy Spirit. It's to say then that the entire Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is sovereignly involved in this plan from eternity past to the present to eternity future, every step of the way. Thus, our eternal security in God's salvation is secure because of God's power, plan from His eternal purposes. It rests upon those things. Hence, a true believer is eternally saved and cannot lose their salvation and should not live in fear. Our future is secure and our present is under His sovereign control. This week, my dear friend Denny Aardman, who's a member of this church, found out that he has colon cancer. They had every indication last week that he had colon cancer, but the biopsy confirmed that this week. Well, he had surgery, went through the surgery, pretty long surgery. They took the tumor out. They don't know the extent of the cancer. But what has so encouraged me this week is him resting in the sovereignty of God. He says, Ray, I really don't have any fear. I'm not scared. That's the word he used. I'm not scared. And I've been asking the Lord to give me a greater platform to be a witness for Him. And he says, God's given me that platform through cancer and bowel cancer, which can be very, very bad cancer. And he was encouraging me and talking to me about those truths and just the reassurance of the sovereignty of God in his life. And Sandy confirmed that, his dear wife, one of the texts that she sent out, and we talked every day this week, and except for one day, we just texted. And she said, God is always good. Now, a lot of times we say that God is good when things are going our way, right? But we need to be reminded, God is always good. Even though I don't understand what's going on around me. He's good because of who He is. The psalmist would say in Psalm 107:1, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever for his people." And he cannot be otherwise. If God were not good, he cannot be God. Now, God is love, and God is holy, and God is wrath also. Those are all attributes and characteristics of God and who he is. And we have to see him for who he is in his being and in his character. And we learn to trust in his higher ways. For Isaiah would say in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, and the Lord God is talking himself there. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." And I have to go back to that text sometimes and say, "Lord, I know it's true. All your word is true, and I have to rest in that." That's difficult to do. Sometimes difficult to rest in the sovereignty of God. Now, I want you to know this. The same holy, loving, and pure God who saved us is ever and always on his throne, working out his good plan for our good and his glory. That's the essence of Romans 8:28, and I'm not going to quote the whole thing to you. I will in a moment. That God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God. To them that love God. And beloved, God's purpose for us as Christians started out with God's choice. Thus, our security is rooted in God's choice. The title of our message today, which we started last week in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and we'll continue by finishing verse 13 and working through verse 14 by God's grace. So our message to that title today is The Security of God's Choice, Part 2. And to guide us, we'll look at just two points. Number one, the reason for Paul's thankfulness for the Thessalonian believers, the church at Thessalonica, verse 13. And number two, the reassurance of God's plan, verse 14. So we'll look at the reason and the reassurance under the security of God's choice, part two. And to begin with, look at verse 13, where we'll see our first point today, the reason. Look at verse 13 with me, please. "But we should always give thanks to God for you," and Paul is specifically we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, "for you" would be the Thessalonican believers, the church at Thessalonica. "Brethren," talked about that, they are brothers and sisters in Christ through faith alone and Jesus alone. They are beloved by the Lord. Christians are beloved by the Lord. He has a special love for them. "Because God has chosen you from the beginning." For what? Salvation. "Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Now, we saw last Sunday in the first part of verse 13 that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, the we of the first part of verse 13, were thankful that God chose the Thessalonians to believe the truth and to be delivered from delusion and from divine judgment. In contrast, if you remember a few weeks ago, in contrast to those who had rejected the truth to believe a lie, in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. Then we looked at two different translations of verse 13a, that God chose the Thessalonians as the first fruits to be saved, or for salvation, and that God chose the Thessalonians from the beginning, for salvation. And I made the argument from context in other scriptures that God chose them from the beginning for salvation. And I'm not going to go into all of that again today. But God chose them from the beginning for salvation, which Paul and his team were thankful for. Which leads us to the final phrase in verse 13. "Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Now, beloved, God's choice of saving people rather than damning everyone becomes functional, has a clear effect and impact through sanctification by the Spirit. It produces change. That word sanctification means to set apart, to make holy, to bring about change. It's to say salvation from sin, a miracle in itself, leads to a transformation, a new nature, new desires, a new direction of life, that a person becomes a new creation according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. And I saw God do that work in my heart and life as a 17-year-old, as a senior in high school, having very little religious background at all. And I started to go to church, and I heard the gospel. In fact, I went to church for the wrong reason. I did. I must confess. I had to go 3 out of 4 Sundays to play in their flag football team. That's why I went. And I really, church was always kind of boring to me. And, you know, I was always looking at my clock, what some of you are doing today, and thinking, you know, when's this guy going to get over? But I wasn't thinking about this guy. I was thinking about this whatever. And I was thinking about that and just wanting to get out of there. But the reality was, when God saved me, forgave me of my sins by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, there was a radical change that started to take place in my life. My language changed. My thought patterns changed. What I lived for changed. I had a desire to go to church. I really enjoyed going to church. I actually even enjoyed reading my Bible and wanted to read my Bible. And you know what? Being a senior in high school, I wanted to tell my friends about Jesus. And that was quite a shock for some of them. You want to do that because of God's work. He starts to change you. He starts to sanctify you, to set you apart the moment you turn to Jesus Christ in saving faith. And that happened by God's grace, and He gets all the glory in my life. Things changed. My mother saw it right away, just in my attitudes towards my parents, from being a very rebellious teenager to one that started to submit to parents. And my mother then came to saving faith in Christ about 9 months after I did. And I'm so thankful that she's home with the Lord today. But the reality is that those changes happen. Galatians 6:15 says, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision," circumcision for the Jews, uncircumcision for Gentiles, "but a new creation." And the reference to circumcision to Jews and uncircumcision to Gentiles communicates the truth that nothing done in the flesh, in our energy, in our power, like religious ceremonies, make any difference in a person having a true relationship with Christ. You know, there are a lot of people that go through rituals day in and day out in their life, and it's meaningless. They just go through the ritual. That's the right thing to do, and it's mindless, and they're not even thinking about what they're doing. And God bless them, they think that they have a relationship with the Lord, and they don't. They're religious but not right with God. So what makes a difference? A new creation, a fruit of new birth and saving faith in Christ. And the truth in this context is that sanctification by the Holy Spirit begins at salvation because of new birth. It changes us. Now, this does not mean that believers do not sin. Yet, as we grow in Christ, we sin less and less. I always tell people, we'll never become sinless in this life. But the more that we grow in our faith, we'll sin less and less and less and less. Genuine salvation, faith in Christ, ensures that those who have been chosen by God from the beginning for salvation will lead lives of progressive sanctification by the Holy Spirit. What is sanctification again? The process of becoming more and more and more like Jesus Christ. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be a little more like Him today than I was yesterday. Now, I've got a long way to go. All you'd have to do is follow me around for a day, and you see that I need to be sanctified in this area, and in this area, and in this area. And by God's grace, He's doing that and setting me apart more and more for His grace and for His glory. But the reality is it's a process. Genuine salvation ensures that. And biblically, we must not separate, and this is very important, biblically, we must not separate sanctification from salvation. For genuine salvation leads to sanctification by the Spirit. If there's no sanctification, there's been no salvation. That God has not chosen that person from the beginning for salvation. And for clarification, I am not talking about a works righteousness or working to be in right relationship with God, working to be saved, but to work because we are saved. For we're not saved by being religious or by our works or deeds. We cannot justify ourselves in the sight of a holy, pure God. So how are we saved or justified or made right with a holy God? We'll look at the last part of verse 13. Here's how. By faith in the truth. Now, in this context, salvation from sin is by sovereign grace. Through faith in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Faith in God the Son of God, the only Savior. Not one of many, but the only one, according to the Bible. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come unto the Father but by me. The Bible declares in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Saved from our sins. Saved from ourselves. Saved from God's wrath. Changed in Christ. That's why the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's why it says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by God's grace are you saved through faith, in that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And in Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, the truth that salvation is by faith alone and not faith plus works permeates the Bible. And we that hear that teaching of the Bible regularly take that for granted. But the teaching of religion in our world today, on the whole, is works. It's do rather than done. It is pride-driven. It is man-centered. It is self-righteousness. It is, I'm not that bad, especially compared to so-and-so. I'm not that bad. But listen to Jesus, what he had to say. Jesus said in Luke 5:32, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now see, there are a lot of people that are self-righteous, even in their religion. They think that they're better because they go to church. But the reality is, unless you see yourself as unrighteous, because the Bible says in Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one, you'll not see your need of Jesus. I came not to call the righteous, which there's nobody that's righteous, but sinners to repentance. It's just sinners realize their need of a Savior. Why do you think we need a Savior? Why is Jesus a Savior? Because of our sin. He came to save his people from their sins. Matthew 1:21. Going back to Christmas time, she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And that's not a possibility. He will do that. That's a guarantee that he will do that. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. And before you can be saved, you have to understand that you're lost, that Jesus is the only way. John 6:28 and 29, and this reminds me of so much of our day today. Some people come to Jesus, they're religionists, and they're kind of self-righteous, and looking down at other people. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe on me. Believe on me. Romans 4:5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. In Galatians 2:21 it says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ died in vain. Listen, if we could earn our own righteousness, if we could save ourselves by our works, why did Jesus have to die on a cross? He died for sinners. Became the substitute. And his substitutionary atonement purchases salvation for people that he will save. So we rest in that. And folks, this truth is for anyone here today that thinks that going to church and religion can make you right with God, but also is for true believers that have faith in the truth to equip you for evangelism, to reach out with the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners. And we have that privilege of sharing that and communicating that with other people. Now, with all those things said, in the review of verse 13, we'll come to verse 14 now. Why did Paul and his team always give thanks for the Thessalonian believers? Let me unpack it. Because they were brethren, beloved by the Lord. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. Especially loved by the Lord, beloved to the point that God chose them from the beginning for salvation and sanctification, which caused them to have faith in the truth. That was the reason for thanksgiving, which leads us to our second and last point today, the reassurance by Paul to the Thessalonians. Look at verse 14 with me, please. It was for this plan of God, past, present, future, it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now in the past, God chose the Thessalonians for salvation, which in the present brought sanctification, because there was faith in the truth, which is what God ordained in the past, and in time comes about through the call of God through the gospel that leads them to glory one day in the future with Jesus. As I attempt to communicate this verse 14, I begin with the next element in God's salvation plan from the beginning. And that is this: in time, from God's initiation, an elect chosen person will be called through the gospel in time. And first of all, this call is what is called the efficacious or the effectual or effective call, the actual saving call, an inward call, a life-giving, powerful call. And this call of God, according to his purpose, needs to take place because, why? Human beings are born spiritually dead, meaning entirely unresponsive to spiritual truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the unsaved person, the natural man, receiveth not of the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they are spiritually discerned." In Ephesians 2:1, Pastor John read from Ephesians 1 today, Ephesians 2:1, "And you," he's writing to believers, "hath he quickened, made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, God, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." We're born dead, spiritually speaking. Now, why are we born dead? It's a good question. Spiritually? Because of what Adam did all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 2:16 and 17. Now, I want you to get the context here. Adam and Eve are living in a perfect environment. Perfect environment. God had supplied all their needs. God would fellowship with them in person, daily, walk, commune with them. They lived in a perfect place. And that really cuts against the grain, against those who communicate today that if we create a better environment, we'll have better people. They lived in a perfect environment, and they still sinned. Adam and Eve. But the reality of the matter is, here they are. God gives them one prohibition, one command. That's it. Not five, not ten. Not 218 or 318, one. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now, did Adam obey that command or disobey that command? Well, he disobeyed that command. And did he die the day that he did that? Not physically. He continued to live on, but he died spiritually that day. In fact, we talk from the Bible, there are three kinds of death. There's the second death in Revelation chapter 20, which is the lake of fire, those who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior. There is physical death, Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this is judgment. We know that all of us, we're all going to die. But then there's spiritual death, and that took place all the way back in the garden. So why do people need to be made alive from the dead? Because we're born dead because of what Adam did. Now you're saying, Ray, that's just not fair. I mean, all of us suffer because of Adam. Romans 5:12, wherefore is by one man, Adam, sin entered in the world, and death by sin, so death is now passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And the idea of that shows of what one man does affects everybody, but the one God-man came will affect many. Say, what do you mean? For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, but by the obedience of one, Jesus Christ, many will be made righteous. See, that's the whole concept. One person, all of us end up in sin. You say, well, Ray, that's still not fair. I don't get that. Well, the reality of the matter is, Adam is what we call our federal head. He represented what each and every one of us would have done in the Garden of Eden under the same perfect circumstances. All of us would have chosen sin over obeying God at that time. He is our federal head. He represents what all of us would have done. So we're sinners not only by birth, but sinners by practice. We want that. Mankind has a bent away from God, wanting our way over God's way. We think we have a better way. We think that we're smarter than the Creator, and we're the creature. And that rebellion is defined in the Bible as sin. Disobedience. Wanting our way over God's way. So here we have it. That's why we're born dead, even if we were in the same perfect environment. Thus, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5 are great, great truths for us as Christians. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us as believers, that even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive by Christ, so by grace you are saved. That's where grace is amazing, an amazing grace. God shed mercy on some in saving them when all of us deserve God's wrath. That's amazing grace. That's amazing mercy. We're all dead. Dead meaning this, folks. There is inability in our part naturally to respond to God on our own. We will freely, in our will, choose sin over Christ every time. That's what we want. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. John 3:19. And so what we do is we don't want Christ. Oh, we want the benefits of Christ. We want religion. We want to feel good about ourselves. But the reality is we don't want Christ because Christ is holy. Christ is pure. Christ is without sin. So we want our sin, and we freely choose our sin until God in his mercy and great love wherewith he loved us makes us alive. At that moment, we want Jesus. We see Jesus for who he is. We want him, and we love him. But we only love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Thanks be unto God for the love of God, because without that, the wrath of God, which every person deserves, would be poured out. Now, I don't know why God in his infinite wisdom chose not to save everybody or why to save anybody. I don't know. But I know that according to the Bible, it's by his grace and his mercy. By the kind, in Ephesians 1, intention of his will. Now get this, to the glory of his His grace, as Pastor John read today. And so I'm in awe today that God would set His love upon me, a sinner, and save me and change me and sanctify me and make me new. And I fail Him every day, but I don't have to go to someone and confess my sin. I can go right to Him, our mediator, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. Because if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. What a privilege. What a privilege today to call Him Father. What a privilege today to trust in that sovereignty that saved me, past, present, and will take me home one day in the future. That's my confidence. My confidence is in that. It's not in myself. It's in Him. And I know that goes against the grain of everything we hear today in culture, where we're told to love ourselves, but Jesus says, deny yourself. We're told to do this in the natural world, but Jesus says, do this. And you know, I found out a long time ago that the way to have joy in life goes back to that old acrostic of joy, J-O-Y, Jesus first, other second, you last. That's joy. And once we know Him, we're able to have the fullness of joy as we walk with Him. Now please, and I know that this is difficult, please understand that in the exercise of God's holy, sovereign pleasure, God issues, getting back to the call, an effective, effectual call in the hearts of people He will save. And for His people, God powerfully summons a sinner out of his or her spiritual blindness, deafness, and death, and by virtue of the power of the gospel, imparts new spiritual life to them, giving them a new heart, along with ears to hear and eyes to see, and thus enabling that person to repent and believe in Christ for salvation. God effectually calls His people out of darkness into His marvelous light. Listen to the terminology of 1 Peter 2:9. You can see it on the screen. But you, believer, are chosen race. And Peter uses here Old Testament concepts and truths to emphasize the blessing of New Testament Christians. You're a chosen race, just like Israel, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As we go back to verse 14, it was for this He called you. For what? To save you. Because of what God did in the beginning, that in time His plan would be fulfilled in the call. And this call is a divine miracle of regeneration or new birth. It precedes salvation as a result of God's choice. In just a few texts to further establish this biblically, I quoted to you part of Romans 8:28 earlier, but listen to the last part of it. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are the called according to His purpose. His purpose. This call, this inward call, is talked about in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31. I'll read through it quickly. You can follow along on the screen. For consider your calling, brethren. Paul is talking to believers, to Christians here. This is a call to salvation, not to service. Your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Thankfully, the letter M is before any. That Paul is not saying not any, but not many. But God has chosen. Who has chosen? God, the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world, and the despised, God has chosen. Three times here, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are. For what purpose? Well, here's the purpose clause in verse 29. So that no man, no woman, may boast before God. This doctrine takes away pride. It's humbling. It puts it all back on Him from start to finish. But by His doing, God's doing, you're in Christ Jesus. I'm not trying to be unkind, but it couldn't be any clearer than that. His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, salvation. So that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I don't have anything to boast about today. Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Then in Romans 8:29 and 30, I'll not go back into detail, this call leads to justification in the golden chain of salvation. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. That calling leads to justification. Paul has talked about this call over and over again. You can look it up on your own in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, in the first epistle, again to new believers, newer believers, Paul's epistle, the first epistle to the church at Thessalonica. Then one last verse beyond Thessalonians, which puts all this into eternal perspective. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works or anything we could have done, but according to God's own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from when? All eternity. Now, with all that said, God's call is issued to save his people. But last of all, notice our responsibility in the next phrase. What is the means of how God's call works? What does God use to fulfill and bring this call about? The answer is the outward call of the gospel. Through our gospel, our meaning again, Paul and Silas and Timothy, through the gospel they proclaimed, the gospel of Christ, the word gospel means good news. Good news. Thus their preaching of the gospel, the good news, had an essential place in the fulfillment of God's purpose to save the Thessalonians. Again, you can look it up on your own, Romans 10:13 through 15, 1 Peter 1, 23 and 25. My time is escaping today. But beloved, the proclamation of the gospel in our witnessing, in our evangelism and preaching is essential. It is a means that God has ordained to save people from their sin, to call them inwardly. We have to call them and we have to call everybody outwardly. That is our responsibility. And may we do that faithfully. We're not hyper-Calvinists who say whatever will be, and we don't have any responsibility in the gospel. No, we have a responsibility, a joy, a privilege, a blessing to communicate this good news to people, that God saves sinners. And God truly will save sinners. One last thing before I wrap up. Where does it end? Well, at the end of verse 14, look at it. This salvation, grounded in the divine choice in the eternal past and initiated in the present personal experience through the call of the gospel, looks forward to a glorious culmination that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the future. The past, we have God's determination. In the present, we call people through the gospel. What's it end up in the future? Glory. Glory. What's glory? Glory is heaven. Glory is where Jesus is. The glory of the saints. And we'll reflect the glory of Christ in that time. It ends in glory. It ends in the future. And that, it's a sure thing. That's the security of our salvation. He's the author and the finisher of our faith. It starts with him and it ends for his glory and for our glory with Christ. Forever and ever and ever. Paul said in Romans 8:18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. The glorious future of the believer. It's good. The best is yet to come. And we need to be encouraged about that today, all of us. In wrap up, If you're here or watching today without Christ, I call you to Him. For without Him, you will not see the glory of heaven, but eternal fire and judgment in hell. And your need today is to see you're a sinner in need of a Savior and not worthy of His forgiveness. You cannot earn or merit or work for it, but you must turn to Jesus as your Savior and Lord in repentance of your sin. And your greatest concern today should be your soul. For what is a man profited, Jesus said, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? And if you see your need of Jesus and see your lostness, if you truly turn to Christ, He will save you today. That's what you need to know. Please, please turn to Jesus today and repent. Finally, believer, the security of God's choice, again, the past, the present, and future of God's plan and purpose for us comes through the power of the gospel. So be encouraged in your security today. I want to read an encouraging quote from John MacArthur that kind of sums it all up for us today in application. That fine state of the security of salvation reveals that God loved, chose, called, and transformed believers for the purpose of eternally reflecting the glory of Christ to them and through them. Since no purpose of His can be thwarted, Job 42:2, nothing can separate believers from His saving love, Romans 8:35-39. Nothing. We're as good as in glory because of Christ. And beloved, based on God's sovereign power, plan, and purpose, there was no need for the Thessalonians or us to be insecure about our salvation. Our God will hold us fast. He will hold us fast. Let's pray and we'll sing that then. Father, we are grateful today that You hold on to us, that we do not hold on to You. May we sing for Your glory this great truth. And for those who do not know Christ, Father, I do pray that You would call them to Yourself and save them. May they clearly see their need of You. May they clearly see their need of the Savior and come to know the One who rose from the dead, the One who died and was buried and rose again, the Lord Jesus. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.